for being able to be here this evening, having the opportunity once again to worship with this congregation, sing these songs that have been led so in such an excellent way, to lift up prayers unto our Father in heaven, and to study God's Word for a period of time this evening as we continue our effort this week in preaching and teaching the gospel, and encouraging and edifying our minds with the preaching of the gospel, and praying that it may touch the hearts of those who need to hear and understand their responsibility to the will of God and to obey it. I am very thankful this evening that part of my family is here. My mother and father still live where I was born and raised. They're in Newcomerstown, Ohio, on the eastern side of the state. And my brother John, his wife Linda. John preaches at the West Lafayette, at the Parkview congregation there, where he and my father are elders. And where in a few weeks, about 4 weeks or so, I plan to be back in Ohio with the rest of my family, and there to celebrate my father's 81st birthday, and also join with the congregation there in a short gospel meeting in the first week or so of June. And I look forward to that, Lord willing. But I'm thankful they made the journey across the state over here. It's good to see them again. You might have an opportunity to meet them, and either thank them or blame them, however you may feel about me personally. Brother Smith was trying to figure out what to do, and either crediting them or blaming them or whatever. But I credit them for who I am. I once told an audience that if it wasn't for my mom and dad, I wouldn't be here. And I didn't realize that, you know, it was making a rather obvious statement. I meant it in more of a particular way. I wouldn't be where I was and in that stage of life. And of course, I wouldn't be here literally without them. My brother John, along with my brother-in-law Mike Verheller, who preaches in Cambridge, Ohio, were great influences on me in growing up and deciding at about the age of 13 or so to preach the gospel. And that has been my focus from that time forward. And John, my brother, has been a great encouragement to me all through the years in the preaching of the gospel, and I look up to him and draw encouragement from him every time we are able to talk and to be together with him and with Linda and with all the rest of the family. So I'm glad they're able to be here, and I'm glad to be able to be with all of the spiritual family of God who are gathered here in this place tonight, that we might be able to join together in the study of God. And speaking of family, I want to talk about family this evening and lessons we can learn from the very first family that we can read about in the Bible. The divine record of the first family is found in the first few chapters of Genesis. From there in Genesis 1, verses 26 and 27, where God on the sixth day of creation created man, created him male and female, verse 27 says. We learn about the particular creation of man and woman in chapter 2 of Genesis, learn their names, Adam and Eve. And by, as the record continues there, we learn about their children, in particular Cain, Abel, and Seth. The fifth chapter of the book of Genesis tells us that Adam had many more children. Verse 4 of the fifth chapter of Genesis tells that he begot sons and daughters. And we don't know anything in the historical record about the rest of the family, but we do know about Adam and Eve and Cain and Abel and even the boy Seth. These are real people, real events that we read about in the first few chapters of Genesis that took place in real time as we understand it, time on this earth. In fact, there in Genesis chapter 5 and in verse 1, it says, "This is the book of the genealogy of Adam. In the day that God created man, he made him in the likeness of God. He created them male and female and blessed them and called them mankind in the day they were created. And Adam lived 130 years and begot a son in his own likeness after his image and named him Seth. And he begot Seth. After he begot Seth, the days of Adam were 800 years. And he begot sons and daughters. So all the days that Adam lived were 930 years. And he died. A basic historical record there. And all of the book of Genesis, in fact, is set up as a sequence of historical history tied together. Several of them, about four or five separate sections in the book of Genesis that are tied together by the term genealogy that's used. And they're all tied together from the first chapter on through the end, the 50th chapter, as a series of historical records, literal historical records, real people involved in real events in real time. But I'm going to assume for the moment that we're somewhat familiar, I hope, with the record of Genesis and what happened there. And we're not going to look at that particularly and review that, but rather our inspired commentary for looking at lessons from the first family of Adam and Eve, Cain, Abel, and Seth, we're going to take from the New Testament tonight. We're going to look at what the New Testament has to say about Adam and what it has to say about Eve and Cain and Abel and even Seth. And learn lessons from the most inspired commentary that we could ever put our hands upon. From the Spirit of God, what lessons are we to learn from these people? The very first family to ever live on this earth. And so let us begin. And we will begin with Adam. Well, the first lesson, and most of what we will say tonight, a lot of the things that we'll say will have to do with Adam. Because there's much to say about Adam. Much that we are to learn from the very first individual ever who to live on this earth. Adam, first of all, was the beginning of humanity. The Bible teaches us that in the New Testament scriptures. Turn, if you will, over to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, we'll begin in verse 45. This is the chapter in which Paul is giving an argument for the fact of resurrection. The resurrection of the dead in the final day. And he is answering some objections or some teaching that some were doing that were affecting the Corinthians that there would be no resurrection of the dead. And he argues from Christ's own resurrection. Christ is not raised. Why bother having faith in God and faith in Christ? And that's his argument on through. And we'll pick it up verse 45 as he continues to speak about the nature of the resurrection. He talks about the first man. And the nature of the first man. And also he's going to mention the last Adam, or the last man, and make a connection. Watch here. Verse 45, it says, "And so it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being." That's a quotation there from Genesis chapter 2. And in verse 7, confirms the fact of what's taught there, that he was the first man, he became a living being, as Genesis 2:7 teaches. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. In the context here, that has reference, of course, to Christ, Jesus. Verse 46, "However, the spiritual is not first, but the natural, and afterward the spiritual. The first man was of the earth, made of dust. The second man is the Lord from heaven. As was the man of dust, so also are those who are made of dust." That would include us. "And as is the heavenly man, so also are those who are heavenly. And as we have borne the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly man." He's arguing for the nature of what's going to happen in the resurrection. He says, first comes the natural or the fleshly. Then will come that which is spiritual. And this comes from his argument back just a few verses before in verse 42, the nature of the resurrection of the body, sown in dishonor, raised in honor and in glory. What we have to look forward to in the resurrection. But notice that Paul says, by the Spirit, that Adam was the first man. Wasn't any man before him. He was the first man. He was made of dust, which is exactly what Genesis 2 tells us, that God of the dust of the ground formed and made man and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and he became a living being, a living soul. Paul uses the term earthy. He was an earthy man, made of the elements of the earth. That's what our bodies are, of the elements of this earth, going to be broken down into several different earthly elements. So he was the first man. He was made of dust. He was of the earth. And belief in this truth, ladies and gentlemen, belief in this truth, Paul says, is the basis of our hope for a future spiritual change. The fact that we believe what the Scriptures say about what God did in the very beginning in creating the first man made of the dust of this earth is the basis upon which we have hope in the same Scriptures that teach that we're going to be raised from being buried into earth to have a new body, to have a spiritual body, to have an incorruptible body. And that's what Paul's arguing here in 1 Corinthians 15. But my friend, we have no hope in a future spiritual change, a future resurrection, a future body and habitation for spiritual places, unless we first are convinced and believe in what God did in the very beginning. For the same God that made man, Adam, out of dust, is the same God that can raise us up at the last day and prepare us for spiritual, heavenly abiding. So how can we not believe in this and claim to believe in the resurrection? How can we not believe in what that says in Genesis and believe what Paul says here in 1 Corinthians 15? They're based on the same Word of God. The Bible also tells us in the New Testament, well, and there's the point I just made, the Bible also says in the New Testament that he was created, Adam was, created at the beginning of the creation. Mark chapter 10, if you will. Mark chapter 10 and in verse 6. Let's notice the words that Jesus himself uses here. Mark chapter 10, verse 6. Jesus said, "But from the beginning of the creation, God made them male and female." There, of course, he is quoting from Genesis 1, verse 27. Jesus putting a heavenly stamp of inspiration upon Genesis 1, verse 27. That's exactly what happened, he said. That God made them male and female, just as the Scriptures say. But he adds here that it was from the beginning of creation that it was done. And that's a very important and significant words that he adds there to that, to describe the creation of man, that it was at the beginning of the creation. Well, what does that mean? Well, that contradicts certain human theories that are floating around today and have been floating around for some number of years. That Adam actually wasn't the first man. That there are some in the scientific and anthropological wing of human studies that will give theories, I'll call them facts, but all they are theories, all they are is philosophical theories, that there was a pre-Adamic race of maybe not so human people, but subhuman people. The cavemen of the scientific books in our schools that have the hunched over, ape-looking, hairy type of individuals that lived in caves. The Neanderthals that we hear about. The pre-Adamic race, many are saying, who tried to somehow meld this philosophy of science together with the Bible will say, okay, well, how can we meld this together? We've got to put these people in somewhere, and they don't seem to fit with Adam, so maybe there was a race of people before Adam that somehow was cleaned off, taken away, and then God recreated or started over with Adam. I was listening to a radio program as I was driving up here. I believe it was on Saturday. I heard a woman giving a religious lesson, and she was talking about that we're in the second world age. And she went back to Genesis chapter 1, verse 2, and started there. That was the beginning of the second world age. And then she was describing that there was a first world age. That's when the dinosaurs were running amok and all kinds of things. That's when all that was. But God cleaned that all off and then started over and created Adam and Eve. And there's many theories going around that Adam really wasn't the first man, but there were others before him, and they tried to explain some of the so-called scientific theories based on scientific theoretical timetables, and they assume that to be true, and then they try to meld the Bible into that somehow. Instead of questioning science, we begin then to question the Bible. Or they find out, they say, well, the earth, the scientists tell us the earth is billions and billions of years old. And they just can't seem to fit that time into what the timetable of the Bible, of the Word of God that God gave us. So they say, well, maybe before Adam, there were all these long geological ages. Well, if I go ahead and just swallow the assumptions of science and their timelines, I might have to try to come up with something like that, but I'm not going to swallow their assumptions, their preconceived notions, things based upon evolutionary theories and not on the Word of God. No, the Bible says, Jesus said, that Adam was created at the beginning of the creation, not at, after a long period of time where there was a pre-Adamic race of some of subhumans, not after a long period of geological ages of millions of years of universal and earthly processes and change. No, he said man, male and female were created at the beginning of the creation. What you read about in Genesis 1:1, in the beginning. And that's the same idea of the wording Jesus used here. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And Jesus said it was at the beginning of that process. It was the beginning time of the creation time period that man was created, not a long time afterward. Man isn't somehow on the evolutionary time scale way down here at the bottom at recent universal and earthly history. No, Jesus said he's right up there at the beginning. That's what Jesus said. The Bible tells us that Adam and Eve were created on the sixth day of the beginning time of the heavens and the earth. The sixth day of creation, you see. In Exodus chapter 20 and verse 11, we learn that the sixth day, as well as the fifth day and the fourth, third, second, and first, were days like you and I understand. The Bible's not trying to give us some kind of special wording, special meanings, hidden, mysterious meanings here. Rather, the Bible clearly indicates to us, both in Genesis 1 and in other passages, such as Exodus 20 and verse 11, that these were literal days. That how old is the earth? Well, I can't give you an exact age. I wasn't there to see the calendar. But I'll tell you what, it was 5 days older than Adam. I'll stand on that. I don't care how many scientists and others laugh at me, and geologists, and even some of my own brethren. I don't care, because that's what the Bible says, and that's what Jesus said, and that's where my faith is. Let's look at Exodus 20, verse 11 for just a moment and see the significance of that passage and understanding the literal history of Genesis 1. The Israelites understood Genesis 1. They understood what God said about the creation to be literal. Exodus chapter 20 and verse 11. God there is, of course, speaking about the Ten Commandments. Remember the commandment in verse 8 to keep the Sabbath, remember the Sabbath day and keep it holy. Verse 9, he says, 6 days you shall labor and do your work. The seventh day is the Sabbath for the rest of the Lord your God. Now, how would they understand the idea of the 6 days and resting, the working 6 days, resting the seventh? Were these consecutive days? Well, it doesn't say. No, so many words over the consecutive, one right after the other. You could have 6 days and spread them out. 1 day a month for 6 months. Were they sequential days? First day, second day, third day, fourth day, or just random? Well, how would we know that? There has to be some clues. Well, I'll tell you, they understood it because the Lord drew a parallel in verse 11. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea, and all that is in them, and rested the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. The commandment was, you work 6 days and you rest the seventh. For the pattern was already set for that. He draws a parallel there that in 6 days, would they understand as any different days? Somehow these are men's days, those are God's days. I had somebody argue that with me. Well, those are God's days. I said, is that so? Where does it say that? I said, is that in the white space? And I don't read that. Where does it say that somehow those days are man's days, and those days are God's days, as though they're somehow greatly different? So where does it say that? Well, he couldn't tell me other than that's just what he believed. Oh, he said, oh, you said that. Well, you're not my authority. God drew the parallel that in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth. What did the parallel mean to the Israelites? How were they to understand that?
Well, they understood the 6 days to be consecutive days. They understood them to sequential. We know that's how they understood the Sabbath. It came once every week. Because why? They understood the 6 days of creation to be literal, consecutive, and sequential days. Now, if they believed that and understood that, why can't I? Why can't we all believe that? And if that wasn't inferred in the creation days, how could they have understood the commandment of the Sabbath? Well, they understood it. We surely can understand it too. These are the things we learn from the creation of Adam, being the beginning of humanity, the time period. And we need to be believers in that and not worry about the laughter of the world. Let them laugh at God. We also learn about the beginning of the role relationship of man and woman through what we understand and read about Adam because of what the New Testament teaches. The creation order of man and woman, the order because they weren't created at the same time, you remember, from the record there in Genesis 2, determined the role relationship of headship and submission. Roles. Man and woman are not different in their humanity. They're not somehow woman is subhuman to man. Not at all. But there are roles that are to be filled by both man and woman. And God put those in place. Turn, if you will, over to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. And we'll see that indeed the inspired commentary of the New Testament teaches us these things concerning what we learn in there from the first family, in the very beginning. Man, Adam, was created first. Woman, Eve, was created from and for man. In 1 Corinthians 11, Paul is dealing with a situation, dealing with an artificial covering, a difficulty, problem that had come up at the church at Corinth. Verse 3 is the principle that underlied everything that he says in this passage, the principle of headship. He says, I want you to know that the head of every man is Christ, the head of woman is man, and the head of Christ is God. We key in there that the head of woman is man. Where did he come up with that? Well, look over at verse 7. It says, for a man indeed ought not to cover his head, since he is the image and glory of God, but woman is the glory of man. For man is not from woman, but woman from man. He's appealing back to the creation. Remember, the rib taken from Adam and formed into a woman. For verse 8, for man is not from woman, but woman from man, nor was man created for the woman, but woman for the man. Now that's just, Paul believed in what he read and knew that Genesis taught. He took it as literal history, as the revelation of the Spirit, that we might understand the principles of role relationships between man and woman. And the fact that man was created first and woman created from and for man had an impact upon the role relationship of men and women. 1 Timothy chapter 2, Paul makes the same argument there. And he doesn't do it because he was somehow caught up in the culture of his day that was backward and non-progressive, as many will try to argue that Paul is just expressing his backward culture of his day. No, he's not. He's speaking of the Spirit of God. And he bases it not on just his thinking, not on the culture of his day, but on the truth of the creation. The principles learned there at the creation. 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 11, he says, let a woman learn in silence with all submission, and I do not permit a woman to teach or to have authority over a man, but to be in silence. Especially just dealing with in the church, a situation there, especially application to be made. For, well, why are you saying this, Paul? What reason do you have to make such an idea, such a principle as this? Because many will not accept this today. They've taken this out of the Bible. They ignore it. For Adam was formed first, then Eve. It wasn't Paul's culture. It wasn't Paul's attitude, somehow bad attitude toward women, or nothing like that. He based it upon the creation. Can't blame Paul. If you're going to blame somebody, blame God. Are we willing to do that? Adam was formed first, then Eve. He also mentions something else in verse 14 about the deception of the woman. We'll get to that in a little bit. These roles, of course, would be applied in the church and the home. 1 Corinthians chapter 14 talks about this, especially in the realm of the assembly. of the church. 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 34, let your women keep silent in the churches, for they are not permitted to speak. And that'd be in the same idea of having authority, teaching over a man that he mentioned in 1 Timothy. But they are to be submissive. Why that role? Why the role of submissiveness? As the law also says. I have an idea the law there is referencing God's law, perhaps even going back to the creation itself. What God's law was from the very beginning of the role relationship of man and woman. Ephesians chapter 5 talks about the home. We read these verses often when performing weddings. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 22. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord, for the husband is the head of the wife, as also Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Why would he say this? Again, it is an application of the roles, the role relationship between men and women that has been in place since the beginning of time, since the first family. And families are to honor that from there on out. I did not get a memo, neither did you, that that's changed, that God somehow changed his mind about that. A role relationship is what makes the home work. It's what makes the church peaceful and work. It is God's design. But also we want to notice the fact that Adam and his marriage to the first woman, what it teaches us about marriage. He was joined to his wife, the Bible says. In Mark chapter 10, Jesus noted this, again quoted from Genesis chapter 2. Confirmed the historical, literal account of this. Mark chapter 10 and verse 7. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife. That's Genesis 2, 24. Jesus confirmed the truth of that passage. And the two shall become one flesh. And then he added, so then they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let not man separate. The union of a man and a woman from the very beginning was intended for life. That is what marriage is for. As we say, and as is repeated in the vows, till death do us part, for better or for worse. And that's illustrated so much so in the beloved couple that you've been taking care of so much, and she passed away today. My prayers are with you in that. But it was till death they parted. Friend, for better or for worse. A lesson for all of us. That's what God intended from the very beginning. A union of a man and a woman for life. Jesus went on to say, when asked by his disciples about the matter, he told them this is a very serious matter, for in verse 11, whoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery against her. And if a woman divorces her husband and marries another, she commits adultery. A divorce unlawful in the eyes of God and a subsequent remarriage results in adultery. And the Bible tells us that no adulterer will inherit the kingdom of heaven. That's serious business. Putting all of the passages together, the Bible talks about that Jesus taught on marriage divorce, we find that there is one exception to that, fornication, Matthew 19, 9, Matthew 5, 32. But in all other cases would be an unlawful divorce, and any remarriage would result in adultery. That's how serious God was about marriage when he joined Adam and Eve together. And we ought to be just as serious about it. The Lord is very serious about it. But also with Adam was the beginning of sin and death, most unfortunately. Turn, if you will, to Romans chapter 5 and see that spiritual death spread to all who sinned after Adam introduced sin. Adam and Eve both, you remember, together. Eve was deceived by the serpent. Adam, at the coaching of his wife, took also the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, of which they were commanded not to eat. Both of them sinned before God. Sin was introduced into this world. And Paul notes that there in Romans chapter 5. In verse 12, he says, therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world, it was introduced, sin and knowledge of good and evil, and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men, because all sinned. Well, preacher, what death is he talking about here? Is it spiritual or physical? I believe it's spiritual in this verse because he says death spread because all sinned. This is the death that comes from sin, spiritual sin. Those who haven't sinned, babies and children who don't, haven't reached the age of accountability, do not understand right from wrong, are not included here. But death, spiritual death, spreads to all who sin. He goes on to say, those who even, verse 14, had sinned not according to the likeness of the transgression of Adam. But any transgression of God's law brings spiritual death, and death is separation. Physical death is a separation of the soul and the body. That wasn't planned by God. That was introduced by sin. That was a consequence of sin. Spiritual death separates man from his Creator, from fellowship with his Creator. But you know, right in this same passage, Paul tells us the remedy. The remedy for spiritual death is Jesus Christ. If you look at verse 18 here of chapter 5, he says, "Therefore, as through one man's offense," that's Adam, "judgment came to all men, resulting in condemnation, even so through one man's righteous act, the free gift came to all men, resulting in justification of life." That's Jesus. In fact, in this entire context of verses 15 on through verse 20, there's a distinction between what happened through Adam, the introduction of sin, and the consequences of sin, and Jesus Christ, who came and shed His blood that men might be released from sin. And what a contrast it is. Condemnation, justification. Verse 19, "For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so also by one man's obedience many will be made righteous." Jesus is the remedy. And in fact, when we put our faith in Jesus and obey His will, on down in chapter 6 and in verse 3, when we're baptized into Jesus Christ, we're baptized into His death. And he says, "Therefore," verse 4, "we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life." The remedy of death is resurrection. Newness of life is a spiritual resurrection. And we have that now when we obey our Lord and are baptized into His death to be raised to walk with Him in newness of life. Boy, what was introduced in Adam is remedied by Jesus Christ. Same thing with physical death, the separation of the body and the spirit. God never intended for the body and the spirit to be separated. Sin caused that. That's a consequence of sin. He said, "Dust you came and dust you shall return." Physical death came by Adam, but Paul teaches in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 that our resurrection of the dead shall come through Jesus Christ. Look at that passage, 1 Corinthians chapter 15. We were there just a little earlier. We're going back up a little bit from where we were. Verse 20, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 20. "Now Christ is risen," that was His raising from the grave, "He is risen from the dead and has become the firstfruits." Firstfruits always means there's going to be a later harvest. "First fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since by man came death," that has reference to physical death, because that's what he's talking about in this context, "by man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive. Each one in his own order, Christ the first fruits, afterward those who are Christ at His coming." That's our hope. And our hope is based in the truth of Jesus Christ, that though we are going to die because of what was done in the very beginning, the sin of Adam and Eve, and there's nothing we can do about it, we all face that, yet the hope of resurrection Jesus provided. What we learned that happened through Adam, we have come to rejoice because of what Jesus, the last Adam, Paul calls him, has accomplished for us. Let's leave Adam for a moment and turn now to Eve. Eve, unfortunately, is remembered because she was deceived. In 2 Corinthians chapter 11 and in verse 3, Paul makes no bones about it here. He says, "I fear lest somehow as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, so your minds may be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ." Eve was deceived by the craftiness of the serpent. And by the way, Paul there confirms the historical truth of Genesis 3, 1 through 6. It was true. The story we read about there of the serpent and his deception of Eve. The point Paul makes here, though, is a lesson for us. We must be careful not to be deceived. Eve was deceived. And any of us can be deceived by evil. Verse 2, he told the brethren at Corinth, I am jealous for you with a godly jealousy, for I have betrothed you to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. But he feared for them. And in verse 4 he says, if he who comes preaching another Jesus, whom we have not preached, or if you receive a different spirit which you have not received, or a different gospel which you have not accepted, you may well put up with it. False doctrine, false teachers. Come and preach, oh, we love Jesus, we're preaching Jesus. But not from the revelation of God, they weren't. Just as many today proclaim Jesus, but they don't preach what the Bible preaches about Jesus. And we can be deceived by that, the world can be deceived by that, and we've got to be careful. And Eve shows us that we've got to be careful about that. For the influence of Satan working through the serpent, the same influence of Satan can work through many things to deceive us today. And returning back to 1 Timothy chapter 2, returning back to 1 Timothy chapter 2 and in verse 14, we see this was also part of the reason for the submissive role of woman. For there where Paul talked about that a woman must learn in silence and not to teach or have authority over a man, but to be in submission. It says, for Adam was created first, then Eve. But then it says, Adam was not deceived, but Eve was deceived. And that was part of the reason, again, for the submissive role of woman. And again, that was based upon the facts of the creation, not on somehow Paul's regressive thinking of that time. But on a lighter and happier note, Eve showed the joy of childbearing that only women can appreciate and know. Adam named his wife Eve in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 20. He said he named her Eve, which is a word that means life or living, because he said she was the mother of all living. All of us came from Eve. What a unique and glorious role this is. A unique and glorious role of the woman is childbearing. And Paul, in fact, mentioned that right there in that context of 1 Timothy chapter 2, when in verse 15 he says, nevertheless she shall be saved in childbearing if they continue in faith, love, and holiness with self-control. What a unique and glorious role of the woman to bear children in this world, that within her womb the handiwork of God is accomplished. In bringing an earthly body into this world and a soul put in there by God. What a wonderful thing that is. I've watched my wife do that, go through that process 4 times. It was just amazing each time. But it, when combined with godliness, even more unique and glorious, as Paul notes here. What a wonderful thing it is. And that reminds us too, what a horrible perversion abortion is. And abortion is nothing more than the destruction when it is simply the premeditated destruction and murder of what God, His handiwork in the womb. Taking what God is sewing together, David said in the Psalms, of forming and fitting together. And man, because of inconvenience or whatever the excuse may be, goes in and destroys that. It is a scourge upon our nation. It is a scourge upon our nation. And we should not in any way give any comfort to those who would be supportive or pushing forward such ideas as that causes our nation, in the eyes of God, to be that which is less than desirable. And how sad that is. It is things like this that will cause God's hand that will be upon this nation if this continues. It did on the nations of old when they gave over to destroying their children, whether in the womb or out of the womb, to the false gods. Israel was involved in that, and God brought them down in such scourges as abortion. And we'll talk about more of this on Thursday night, the fact that we devalue life. God created life, and we devalue it, not only in this country, but throughout the world. That cannot please God. But it is completely opposite of the joy and glorious role of woman in bearing children. Cain. Cain is an example of evil. In 1 John chapter 3, and in verse 11 and 12, we read about Cain in the New Testament. You probably well know the story of what happened between Cain and his brother Abel. But what lesson should we learn from that? Verse 11 of 1 John 3 says, "For this is the message that you heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. Not as Cain, who was of the wicked one and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Note, because his works were evil and his brother's righteous." He was an evil man. His works were evil. He murdered his brother because his works were evil. And you know what John says later? He says in verse 15 that whoever hates his brother is a murderer. We're no better than Cain if we turn to our brother or sister in Jesus Christ and have an attitude of hate toward them, of disdain toward them, and not have the love and compassion for their soul. Even if they've done something to us that's wrong, sinful, what are we to do? Hate them? No. We're with love and compassion for their soul. Go to them and rebuke them and try to restore them to the Lord and to our fellowship. We're a murderer like Cain if we hate our brother. And in Jude 11, he talks about the false teachers there, that the false teachers had gone in the way of Cain. Why? Because false teachers' works are evil when they leave the Word of God. They turn toward evil, and their works result in evil as they stray from the faith and cause others to stray from the faith. Cain is an example of evil. We need to avoid his example. On the other hand, there's Abel. His is an example of faith. The Scripture says in Hebrews chapter 11 and in verse 4 that by faith Abel offered a more excellent sacrifice to God, a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, through which he obtained a witness that he was righteous, God testifying of his gifts, and through it he being dead still speaks. Remember, Cain brought Abel brought of the flock. By faith he did that. Romans chapter 10 and in verse 17 tells us that faith comes by the hearing of the Word of God. That's why we can be convinced and know that God revealed to Cain and Abel, both of them, what he desired in that sacrifice. They didn't have to guess. They had to scratch their head. Well, what are we going to offer to God today? No, by faith Abel offered a more excellent sacrifice because he did what God said to do. He had been revealed. Cain, for whatever reason, brought of his goods of the ground. Maybe he just thought that, I know what God said, but he'll like this too. You know, I figure he might have thought that because folks think that way. And people don't really change over the years. He says, well, surely God will accept this too because I can really grow some good stuff. But fact is, God had already said what he wanted. That closed discussion. Abel did what he said, Cain did not. And without faith, verse 6 of Hebrews 11 says, without faith it is impossible to please him. There's just no way to please God without having faith in his word and hearing his word and following his word. There's just no way to do it. Man's tried every way possible, I'm sure, to please God other than by the way God told him to do it. Men as great as David, King David, a man after God's own heart. Surely we can put that ark on this cart and have these oxen pull it. It'll get it there faster. We won't wear out the shoulders of those fellas. But you know what? A man died in the process because of the oxen stumbling. The Lord was angry. David got angry. And after David calmed down, he said in the record of the Old Testament, in 1 Chronicles, he said, you know what? We did not consult God about the proper order. We did it our way, and it failed. We've got to do it God's way. That's what Abel did. He's an example of what faith is all about. That's the only way to please God. But wait a minute, there's one more son. Seth. Wait a minute, the Bible doesn't say anything about Seth. In Genesis, it says that Adam and Eve had another son, Seth. But yes, the New Testament does have something to say about Seth, and it's quite significant. There's only one passage that he's mentioned in. It's in the book of Luke. Luke chapter 3. Yes, he's in the lineage of our Savior, Jesus Christ. He is the son of Adam through whom came Jesus Christ. Matthew and his genealogy in Matthew 1 only goes back to Abraham. But in Luke chapter 3, the Spirit of God led Luke to record the genealogy of Jesus all the way back to Adam himself, the very first man. And you might notice there in Luke chapter 3 and in verse 38 that it was Seth, the son of Adam, through whom Jesus would be born of the flesh through Mary. His humanity, the flesh, the Son of God taking upon flesh, that would be able to be traced all the way back to Adam himself through Seth, the son of Adam. And you say, well, so, what does that mean? What lesson can I learn there? Oh, a preacher will find a lesson, because the Bible holds the lessons for us. The New Testament tells us, you see, that God's eternal plan was working from the very beginning. Even before God created, His eternal purpose was in His mind. You and I were in the mind of God, even before He began creating. Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 11 makes this very clear that God had all this planned out. And the genealogy of Jesus shows that God carefully worked His plan through the generations. Not an iota, not an I was missed that was dotted, not a T was missed that was crossed. God worked His plan for all those years. I can't remember sometimes what I did an hour ago or what I had to plan to do the next hour. I'm glad God's not like that. God knows what He's going to do from the very beginning, and He works His plan perfectly. And Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 10 says, to the intent now that the manifold wisdom of God might be made known by the church, of course, Jesus is the head of the church, to the principalities and powers in heavenly places, according to the eternal purpose which He accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord. It was His eternal purpose, not just this is what I'll do today, or just something quickly thrown together at the last minute. Look at 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 20. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 20 says, He indeed, speaking of Christ, was foreordained before the foundation of the world. God had it all planned out and didn't miss a beat. But was manifest in these last times for you. God worked His eternal plan that man, if he sinned, would be able to find salvation, be brought back into the fellowship of God. Adam and Eve did sin. The worst possible scenario did take place. And God's plan began. At that very moment, even in the cursing of the serpent, He gave a hint of the things to come.